Good to see everyone that has come out for worship this morning. Very glad for your presence and for whatever special effort that you might have gone through today to be here today. I know one in particular I'm thinking of. I'm very glad he's here, my brother and good friend, Brother Bruce. Got in late last night. He'd been over in Jordan this past week. He was a couple of hundred miles from Damascus where they were doing the pinpoint bombing. So good to have him back home. Of course, he had nothing to do with that, but it's nice that he's back here in the States in a safe place. This morning, I want to consider with you some charges that were brought forth by Malachi, the last book of the Bible, the last book in the Old Testament canon that we have. And I want to, if we can today, glean some message that I believe that this book has for us and for God's people today. Still, the warnings and the concerns that were expressed by God through the prophet Malachi at the end of the Old Testament canon is one that we need to take a close self-examination and look at ourselves today, who are today's God's people in this new age, the Christian dispensation of time, and ask ourselves the same questions and to be sure that we do not fall under the same condemnation, under the same charges that Malachi brought against the Israelites so many, many years ago, some 500-600 years B.C. And so I want to begin this study by, first of all, reading some key verses that I have here from Malachi. It's only four chapters in this short book. But I want to begin by reading those verses. And I'm going to read from the New King James Version for these verses. And then I'll be quoting from the King James Version as we go on through our study. But I think perhaps it's a little clearer understanding in the New King James. So let's begin by turning to Malachi, the first chapter of Malachi. And we're going to begin in verse 6, where Malachi brings the charge of polluted offerings against the Israelites. Here he says, and he's quoting, he says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then," this is God, the Father, speaking through Malachi, "if then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? God says, you offered defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Far from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering." He's speaking of the messianic promise and the coming of the Christian dispensation. He's talking about our age here. He says, "For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." In verse 12, he says, "But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is being feared among the nations. Now, move with me, if you will, over to the second chapter of Malachi. We're just going to read the last verse there, verse 17, where it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'In what have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or where is the God of justice?" Now, moving to the third chapter, we want to conclude our reading with a reading beginning in verse 8 through verse 14. Malachi 3 and verse 8, it says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And yet the people complain harshly," beginning verse 13 through our final verse, verse 14. He says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?'" You know, the entire book of Malachi, as we said, was really the last message of God to ancient Israel that we have in the Old Testament canon. The end of the nation was in sight, and her condition is pictured in a very revolting light in these verses that we've read and that we've alluded to in these four chapters. What had Israel done? Israel had, in God's own words, despised God. They had polluted his altars. They had wearied him. They had spoken against God, and they had robbed him. They were unable to see that they had done all this. They thought they were doing everything okay. They asked, "Wherein have we despised you? Wherein have we polluted your altars? Wherein have we wearied you? Wherein have we spoken against you? Wherein have we robbed you?" They were giving tithes, but not in accordance with God's desires. Their service was outward and formal. They had rebuilt the temple. They had set up the altars. They had offered the sacrifices. They had observed the feasts, and they had paid the tithe. But their service was outward, and it was not a sacrifice. They gave, instead of the best, they gave the lame and the blind and the halt. And they held back the best for themselves. In short, they gave no sacrifice to God. It didn't hurt them. They gave what cost them little or nothing. And God was not pleased with this. He even reasoned and said, "Would you give such a gift to your governor in the land in which you dwell? Would you think this gift would be accepted of him? Would he be pleased with you?" And he argued that he would not. Their religion was one of put on the outward show without any formal love and a desire to please God at its root. And this was the sin. This was the great problem with the children of Israel. Roll forward a couple of 100 years, 300, 400, 500 years to the time of Christ. And then we get a complete picture of the degeneration of the nation of Israel. And we have the sects that have developed, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and you know about all the problems that they had. Jesus spent much of his ministry showing forth their foibles, showing forth their shortcomings, urging them to repent, but realizing the hardness of their hearts had gone to the point that they had simply left the true God, and they would not worship from the heart. But in this prophecy in Malachi, he said that the Gentiles will respect me. They will come to me. And he was speaking of the time when the gospel would be opened up to the world and there would be those that would be his that would follow him from the heart. So it's easy for us to go back and look at these things. But we need to be careful that we don't let this great warning be lost on us. Because the same thing that happened to Israel can happen to spiritual Israel, the church, today. And it can happen to us individually, or as a congregation, or as a brotherhood, if we're not careful. This pictures, I think, in many ways, the spirit of our age, a formal, outward show of religion, a profession of faith, a profession of that God is our Father, but an unwillingness to totally give oneself over to God, to go all in with every aspect of our lives. We maintain outward forms and hold orthodox views, but often lack the power of Christ's religion in our heart and in our life. Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 20 and 21. It says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" Today, we are the holy kingdom of God. It resides in the hearts of his children in the church today. And so, this message of Malachi from over 2,500 years ago, really the message of God through his prophet, is one that we need to listen to. Let's look specifically now at the specific charges that Malachi brought against the Israelites, or that God brought against the Israelites through the prophet Malachi. The first charge that we want to look at is the charge of profanity that he speaks of in Malachi 1, verses 6 through 7. Again, I'll reread these two verses. It says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear or reverence? Said the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, Wherein have we despised thy name? He says, Ye offered polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, Wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, The table of the Lord is contemptible." They had ceased to honor their relationship with God. This is profanity. They had ceased to honor that relationship as being a holy relationship. He reasoned, "If I then be a father, where's my honor? Where have you recognized me as your father?" And he points out that calling God Father, by simply addressing him as Father and claiming that relationship which the term implies, yet not according God the honor that goes with that name, was tantamount to despising his name or treating him with dishonor. That is the very definition of profanity. Today, in the Christian age, to presently claim the right relationship to Christ, which the name Christian implies. When we wear that name Christian, it implies that we have a right relationship with Christ. It also implies that our life should be a life that presents that relationship in an honorable way. It implies that to present gifts and services to the church, but not letting our life show it, not letting our light shine in the way that we live and the way we think and the way that we have given ourselves completely to God, is dishonest and dishonoring to Christ. And that is profanity. In Titus 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate." The new man in Christ, and that's exactly what we're supposed to be, you know, when we obey the gospel, we become a new man. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So this new man must cause his light to shine. He must live the life. He must walk the walk and talk the talk. Matthew 5:16, Jesus admonished us to let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is our role. This is our calling. This is our duty, to treat it with any disrespect, to not regard that responsibility and that obligation that we have as Christians when we wear that name, is to do dishonor to that relationship, and it is to profane that relationship and the name of God in so doing. This matter cannot be taken lightly by the Christian any more than it could have when the charge was given to the children of Israel so many years ago. The second charge that God brings through the prophet Malachi is found in verse 8 of the first chapter that we want to talk about, and that is the charge of sacrilege. Malachi 1 verse 8 says, "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" The Israelites of that day had become robbers, as Paul said in Romans 2 and 22 when he said, "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" Paul gave that same charge to those recipients of that letter. Sacrilege centers in giving to God something that cost us nothing. If we don't feel any pain, where's the sacrifice? If we're just giving God, if you will, the spare change in our pockets, and I'm not talking about just the contribution on the Lord's Day, if we give him the spare change of our life, the spare change of our time, the spare change of our talents, the spare change of what he's blessed us with, is that not sacrilege in the same sense that God was charging the Israelites with sacrilege before, when they gave the lame and the halt and the blind and all of those kinds of things that were not pleasing to God? It cost them little or nothing. They felt no pain. They felt no real sacrifice when they gave those alleged sacrifices to the Lord. And he said, "I'm not pleased with that." God has always demanded our very best. Our very best. All the time. All the time. Not just on Lord's Day morning. Not just when we assemble to worship. But every day. Every hour that we live. He demands our best. And you know what? That's our reasonable sacrifice. Why? Because we love him. And why do we love him? Because look what he's done for us. You see, it's our motive for living the Christian life, for wearing that name. What is that motive? If it is not to give our best to God, then giving anything less than our best is sacrilege. It's sacrilege. You remember the story that we read about when David was going to give a sacrifice of grain and of oxen, and he was looking for that, and he came to Araunah. And King David said to Araunah, after Araunah, when he came and told him what he was there for, he said, well, here, let me just give it to you. I'll give you these things, and then you can sacrifice those to the Lord. You remember what David told him? He said, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. He paid a fair price for the sacrifice that he was going to give to God, because he knew that it would be worthless, that it would be sacrilegious for him to give God something in the name of sacrifice that cost him absolutely nothing. He knew it'd be wrong to give less than the best, because that's what God demands. That's what he asks for. That's what he deserves. In Mark 12, 41 through 44, Jesus gave the example of a poor widow woman. It said, he set over against the treasury, and behold how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much, a lot of money. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites. You know the expression of, that's my 2 cents worth. I think that's where that story comes from. That's where it comes from, that story. She threw in her 2 cents, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Do you get it? Do you get the point here? God's not interested in how much you give him. Absolute value in mathematical terms of dollars and cents. He's interested in percentage. He's interested in sacrifice. And when you only have 2 cents and you give those 2 cents, what are you giving? You're giving 100%. That widow gave everything. And he said she gave more than these rich men, these rich women that cast in of their abundance. They had a lot of money. And to put it in our terms, I guess in dollars and cents, you know, if you had a wealth of, let's say, $1 billion, you know, you're one of these types. I don't know anybody like that except in the news. But you're one of those types. If you had billions of dollars in banks all over the world or wherever you held those investments, and you came into an event and you offered some large sum of money, say $100,000. If I have billions, you have to put a lot of zeros there to figure out what this all is. But if I had $1 billion, and I cast in $100,000 to some cause, that's a very small percent, less than 1%, way less than 1% of my total worth. On the other hand, if I was someone that was the beggar off the street there, and or maybe I was working for a living, the best I had, all I had was 2 cents to my name, could hardly rub two nickels again, as I said, and I came and offered my 2 nickels there, that wouldn't seem like very much money. What good is that going to do? Well, that's not the point. The point is, that's all I had to my name. I gave everything I had to that. That's all I could do. God doesn't expect you to give more than what you got. He just expects you to give what you got. And again, I want to take it away from just the monetary aspect, because I'm talking about our lives. I'm talking about all of what we are and what we have in our possession. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, Paul said, "Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." You know, if we give because we have to, that's no good. You might as well keep it to yourself. You might as well, if it's money, keep it in your pocket. Because you're not giving for the right motive. If you're not giving because you love the thing you're giving for. This was the problem of Israel. Their religion was outward in nature. It didn't involve their hearts. It didn't involve their love. It didn't involve their greatest desire and purpose of living for them wasn't being who they were religiously. That was all outward. That was just a little segment of their life over here. And God said, that's not good enough. That won't work. So we have to understand that God expects our all, and to give him any less is sacrilege. We cannot use the best for ourselves and give a meager remnant to God. The third thing that Malachi condemned, through God condemned the children of Israelites for, is greed. And of course, these things are all kind of tied together. But in the 10th verse of the first chapter, he said, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." The excessive desire for gain is identified in the New Testament as inordinate affection. In Colossians 3 and 5, it says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So covetousness and this inordinate affection are really closely related. God asked, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught?" Service to God had degenerated into selfish interest. Every gift that the children of Israel were giving had an ulterior motive. Does that sound familiar? We're living today in the religious age of what's in it for me. What's in it for me? The whole social gospel movement is all about people looking for religion that ask, what's in it for me? What can I get out? If I give you this, what am I going to get in return? And you see, that's not the motivation, again. That's a wrong motive. That's really a motivation for greed. But if all of our thoughts are about, you know, what can God do for me? How can he make me wealthier? How can he make me healthier? How can he make me happier? Almost all of the secular religious world is clamoring to try to provide programs or speeches or seminars or whatever to address those three things. More than they are of, what do you need to do to be saved? What do you need to do to really be pleasing in the sight of God? Instead of asking the question, as our former president asked, don't ask what you can do for your country, but not what your country do for you, but what can you do for your country? Where's that been? That's been lost, it seems, in religion today. Why do we render service to God? That's the question that we must all take the introspective look and ask ourselves the question. And hopefully, we can answer it in the right way. Was it for reward or was it because of love? Now, am I saying that it's a wrong motive to say that we want to go to heaven? No, because Jesus said that is where our focus ought to be. Our focus ought to be not on this life, but on the life that is to come. We ought to keep our eyes on the reward. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in spirit. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, live in such a way that you can get there. That's what he wants us to do. Heaven is our home. That's our goal. And so we need to be able to understand our role here on this earth instead of asking, what's my reward down here? What am I going to get today in this life? We need to understand the small period of time that is our lives and how that we are truly just pilgrims and strangers here on this earth. We're just a passing through, as one of the old religious songs says. We're just passing through this place for a while. We're strangers and pilgrims here. And while we're here, we're going to live for God. And if we do that, then we can live forever with God in the heavenly home that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has gone to prepare. That's the message that we need to get out. That's the message that we need to understand and live for. And so if the reason that we serve God is for reward only in this life, then we're missing the boat. We need to serve because it fulfills our purpose, the purpose that God created us for, and because we love Him and appreciate Him, we want to serve God. God's people must be zealous of good works that is growing out of self-denial. Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus to His disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In Titus 2:14, Paul said, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, or a people that are set apart, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Fourthly, God charged Israel with weariness. Malachi 1:13, he said, ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? Ye have said, it is vain to serve the God, to serve God, verse 14, in Malachi 3. It is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Behold, what a weariness it is to serve you, God. You know, this is depicted in the attitude that some folks have when they worry about, now if I become a Christian, am I going to have to give up some of this stuff out here? I really like some of this stuff. You know, there's some of it I agree. Some of it's, you know, it's bad. I'll stay away from that. But there are some things here that I really like. And do I have to give that up? You know what they're really saying? What a weariness this is to serve God. What a weariness. Oh, my. It's just so much toil and work. And for what? What do I get out of it? Heartache, that's what Barney Fife would say. No, you see, it's not all weariness, because when we do God's will, it's not a wearisome, it's a pleasure. It's work, and it's toil, but it's work that we love to do. And there's a big difference. They considered it vain to serve God and of no profit to keep the ordinances of God. It didn't benefit them personally, so they just thought it was kind of empty, just not really important that you put your whole heart and soul into your service to God. There is a today a demand for attraction and entertainment. There's a cry for shorter sermons and so on and so forth. And I think as churches, as congregations, we need to stay alert to this tendency, to this cry. Oh, what a weariness it is. What a weariness. Also, fifthly, they were accused of treason. Treason, that's a pretty serious charge. Men tire of spiritual service today, but we should not. John said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous." 1 John 5 and 3. In addition, though, these Israelites had betrayed a trust. In Malachi 2:17, he said, "You've wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say again, where have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth him." Now listen to what it's saying here. He says, you weary the Lord when you say those that are doing evil are okay in the sight of the Lord. Now don't we get pressure to do that a lot today? To put the stamp of approval and say, yes, you know, none of us are perfect. You know, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And, you know, and so we don't hold anyone to the standard that God expects. It's certainly true that we don't deserve salvation. It's certainly true that we are well short of the glory of God and that we all sin from time to time. We don't live in sin if we're Christians anymore, but we still stumble and fall, and we still sin. But do we tolerate those that live in sin? Do we become puffed up and proud like the Corinthian church was when they had one that was living in their midst in an evil relationship morally with his stepmother, and they overlooked it? They just said, well, that which is good is, or that which is evil is good, or we're just not going to look at it. We're going to kind of pretend it's not there. This is what the charge was of treason, is overlooking those that will not repent from a sinful state. Wherefore have we wearied him when ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them? Or where is the God of judgment? Excusing sin or glossing over evil, lowering the divine standard of right conduct, representing God as sustaining them that do evil, God said is high treason. Yet discipline in the church today is something that's not really widely known. One of the purposes of having church government in the way that God intended is to keep sin out of the ranks of the church. And those that will refuse to repent have to be dealt with. And there is a spiritual, there is scriptural, clear directions on how that must be done. Yet discipline in the church today, in most places, is virtually an unknown and unheard of thing. But to harbor evildoers and to respect them as though they were good is betraying the judgment of God before men. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In Romans 2 and 2 it says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. God is a consuming fire to sin and the sinner, and never signs a truce with either. Hebrews 12 and 9 says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? God does not expect us to compromise with error, to compromise with sinners who refuse to repent, even if they be Christians, who have fallen back into sin and will not repent. And we cannot do so. To do so would be to commit treason. Last of all, he accuses them of robbery. In Malachi 3 and verse 8, he said, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings?" They held back unjustly and injuriously from God. He said, "You've robbed me in tithes and offerings." They could reply, "Well, we gave tithes and we gave offerings," but as he's already pointed out, they gave what cost them nothing, and they did not give according to their best as God had commanded them to do. And so he said, "You robbed me in those things." The people were paying the tithe, yet they were robbing God in tithes and offerings. God demanded not mere tithes or the letter of the law. He demanded their heart too. And that's what all that was intended to invoke. Their service was outward and formal, but their hearts were not in the service. Reminds me of what Jesus said of those Pharisees and others in Matthew 15 and 7. He said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." To underestimate now what we can give is dishonesty toward God. We are to give as God hath prospered us on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2. To give God our money, though, even if we do that, and not give our heart, is also robbery in the sense of Malachi's charge. And that's why the way we give, how much we give, according as we've been prospered, or in percentage to how we've been prospered, as did the example again of the poor widow casting her two mites. Not that God's asking us to cast 100% of our financial work into his service, but he certainly expects it to be a sacrifice. He expects it to hurt a little bit. But we can do all of that, but if we do it with the wrong spirit, if we do it because we have to, if we do it because we feel simply constrained to, and not because we want to and we love it, then we might as well keep it. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:5, "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord." That's the key, you see. They had given their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. In conclusion, the conditions set forth in the book of Malachi are manifestly the conditions in the church of today. This ancient message should be profoundly respected by the church of the 21st century as well as the church of the first century. Paul told Timothy that perilous times were going to come. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, he said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, listen, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." From such turn away. We must preach the word and continue to preach it, not only verbally, but we must preach it in our lives. And it must be heartfelt. It must show. People ought to be told by looking at us and by just knowing that this religion is real to us. It's not just something, it's not an act. It's not just something we can kind of put on and take off like a cloak or a coat. It's something that's real with us. It's something that comes from our heart, and it affects every moment of our lives. We must preach it. Paul said, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready to preach it, or instant, in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not popular. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Friends, I hope that you will think seriously about this question. Are we robbing God? Each of you must examine your own lives. I cannot examine your life, nor can you mine, to determine if the answer to that question is yes or no, but you must do so. I would admonish you to do that and to ask yourself that question often. Each day, look at these various areas and see, am I robbing God in these ways? Am I profaning God? Have I been sacrilegious by giving God less than my best? Have I been greedy with what God's given me and lost my eye and focus where the true treasure is? In the heavens, the heavenly home that God's prepared for the faithful. Have I expressed a sentiment of, oh, this is such a burden. This is just too hard. Have I been treasonous in my life by the way that I've served my God? And have I robbed him? Have I robbed him of what is truly due him, his honor, his respect, that he deserves? Have I robbed him of my money, my time, my talents? It's something we ought to introspectively ask ourselves frequently and figure out, how can I better serve God today than I did yesterday? And I hope you'll do that. I hope you'll take this in the spirit that it was intended, and I hope that you will take it and it'll serve as a way to encourage you to grow in the future, be closer to God in the future than you've been in the past, and to become more and more each day dedicated to his cause. We don't know the minds of those that are here. If there's one that has never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, we don't want to close without extending that invitation. If you're not a child of God, then you need to take advantage of this opportunity today to obey the gospel by hearing the word. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. By believing, Peter told the thousands that were gathered there on the first day the first gospel sermon was preached on the day of Pentecost, when they asked, what shall we do? When they realized they'd crucified the Son of God, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. So we must believe, we must repent, we must confess. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, in Matthew 10:32, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. That'll be a wonderful thing to hear. I hope that you will take those steps. And then the final step is the step of baptism that puts you into a relationship with Christ. It washes away your sins and it adds you to the church. It's not something anybody votes on. It's not something we have anything to say about. If you take those steps, you obey that gospel, God will add you to the church and wash away your sins. And that's that. But then you must continue faithfully unto death. And to those, God has promised a crown of life. Maybe you've taken those steps, but you've gone back into sin. You've not only committed to sin, but perhaps you're living in such a way that you know is not right in the sight of God. Then you hopefully are ready to repent of that sin and confess it. John said, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're subject to this call, please come as we stand and sing.